Welcome to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church in Pittsboro, North Carolina. I'm Lee Callicutt, pastor for preaching and teaching at Grace Hill. Grace Hill Church exists to glorify God by being a community on mission transformed by the gospel. For more information about Grace Hill, visit us at gracehillchatham.com. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This is also vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil. And his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. It is not good for man to be alone. It is not good for man to be alone. I'm guessing you know the context of which that is stated in Scripture. It's found in Genesis in the opening chapters of God's Word, where in the very beginning, God created six times, and each day he said it was good. But in the midst of creation, God told us something was not good. That Eden's perfection was not yet complete. And the not good in the perfect garden was that man was alone. And why is that not good? Because humanity, men and women, like you and like myself, are not created to live in isolation, not created to live alone, not created to live solitary existences. We're not meant to live our lives alone. Now, the emphasis in Genesis is on one man and one woman and companionship and marriage. However, a principle can still be applied to the need for community in general. I mean, even the world recognizes the need for community. Even the world recognizes that it's not good for people to be alone, that there is something good and useful about community, about not living in isolation, not living solitary existences. We know that periods of isolation are never good for anyone. That we need friends. We need family. We need the church alongside us as we live our life. And this is the truth Solomon addresses in Ecclesiastes 4. That it's not good for you. It's not good for me to be alone. Now it seems in Ecclesiastes 4, Solomon is employing another literary device called framing as we look at chapter 4. And what framing is that he's making a point, and he presents his point in two stories. Now, two vignettes, two portraits that go on both sides of the point that he's actually making. He's framing his point. And so he frames the point here by two separate narratives, with two separate plots and two separate characters. And the point that he's making comes in verses 9 through 12, in the middle of the passage. It's like a sandwich almost, and he's getting to the meat of his point in the middle of verses 9 through 12. And yet, he frames his point with these two portraits. The first frame we see in actually verses 4 through 8. Where he talks about a man becoming isolated through ambition and greed. And then he makes his point. And then he frames it once again in verses 13 through 16. Where he makes a point of a man, of a king in particular, an older king, becoming isolated through pride, by no longer taking counsel, by no longer taking advice. And so we see these two frames where he gives two different people, for two different reasons, becoming isolated, making the point of verses 9 through 12 that we are not meant to live our lives in a silo or solo. That life lived in pursuit of self, disconnected from others, is fundamentally at odds with God's intention for human flourishing. Solomon actually exposes how sin, particularly here in Ecclesiastes 4, the sin of envy and ambition, the sin of pride, actually distort the community life we are created for. So today, as we walk through the passage, what we will do is we'll actually look at both ends. We'll look at the frames first. We're going to look at the bread of that sandwich in which he's making the point. We're going to see a man who's isolated through ambition and pride. Then we'll skip down to verses 13 and 16 and see a king who's isolated through pride. And then we'll come back to verses 9 through 12 to see the point that he's really making. So first, we see isolation through ambition and envy in verses 4 through 8. So verse 4 of Ecclesiastes 4, he says this, "Then I saw that all toil and skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind." Now in verses 4, 5, and 6, he's making some general observations about work and vocation. And he says, look, most of people's work and most of their toiling and most of their motivations, their primary motivation, actually comes from envy of their neighbor. There's this competitive urge to outdo the next, to keep up with the Joneses. And he's saying that this all comes from selfish ambition. And this envy of others leads to taking advantage of others, accumulating debt, doing whatever it takes to get ahead. It's a dog-eat-dog world, so I will step on the next guy to make my next step. He says, look, envy is never actually satisfied. And instead of appreciating what God has given, envy stirs up a constant striving to have what others have. And that's the point he's making in verse 4. He says, look, I've looked out all the toil and skill. It comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. That's vanity. And that's striving after wind. And then he wants to make another general observation so we don't overcorrect in verse 5. He says, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. So now you got one extreme, a man that's working constantly out of envy, not appreciative of what God has given him. And then the other ditch is a man who just folds his hand. Okay, it's a dog-eat-dog world. I'm not going to participate in that. I'm going to just a picture of a guy just putting his hands on his chest. Like, I'm not going to do anything then. He says, Solomon says, that's a fool. So that's not how we view work. We're not workaholics, but then we're also not lazy bums. He says, well, I can't keep up. I'll simply give up and fold their hands in idleness, consuming the little that they have. That's why he says he consumes his own flesh. Then verse 6 is the actual biblical balance that we are to have. He says, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil. full of that's just striving after wind. Both your hands are full because you're so busy. There's no space. There's no margin. There's no bandwidth. He's saying, look, two hands full is not good either. It's better to have one hand full and one hand full of quietness. That's the biblical balance. Not two hands full or two hands empty. One hand full of toil, one hand full of quietness. He comes to see the wise person finds balance in their work. Does it give in to envious ambition or collapse into laziness? But see, many of us live as two-fisted consumers. We don't have this biblical balance. We don't have this biblical wisdom. We're either two-handed as the man who's toiling and working out of envy, or we're two-handed emptiness, where we just fold our hands and do nothing. And so Solomon is inviting us to a better way here. Hard work with contentment. That is what he says toil is to be. And so now, as he wraps up these general observations about work and balance in verses 4 through 6, he now is going to give us this portrait, this vignette of a man isolated through envy and ambition. He's basically taking the two-handed workaholic here and said, let me give you an example of what this will lead to. And so in verses 7 and 8, he tells us what this leads to. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person, so he's given this example, one person who has no other, literally translated, has no second. I mean, he's just by himself. Me, myself, and I. He has no other. He has no second. Then he goes on, he says, either son or brother. Because in this culture, the first person to receive the inheritance was a son. If you did not have a son, it would go to your brother. And now he's saying, look, he doesn't have a son. He doesn't have a brother. And yet, verse 8, there is no end to all his toil. His eyes are never satisfied with riches. So you have this man who has what you see from Solomon, no family, no wife is mentioned, no children, he has none, he has no son, he has no brother, and yet what is he doing is he's just endlessly working, there's no end to his toil, and his eyes, no matter how much he accumulates, no matter how much he gets, no matter how much he obtains, no matter how much he buys, his eyes are never satisfied with riches. So that, in a way, verse 8 says, in a way that he never even asks, why am I even working? Why am I even toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? He says, this is vanity. This is an unhappy business. Really, he gives us a picture of a man who really is. It is a sad tale. I know some of you know men like that. Who've worked and worked. They've never stopped to build any sort of relationship. Never stopped to even ask, why am I doing this? And then when they die, there's no one there that really knows them. No one there that really knew them, cared for them, supported them. It's a sad tale consumed with selfish ambition that leads to isolation. See, here in the passage, he knows no one. And all the things that he gained, he doesn't even have the ability to share with a loved one. So why was he even working? This is the warning and the danger of isolation and selfish satisfaction and work. See, verses 7 and 8 tell us the American dream can quickly turn into an American nightmare. That will work. And then have we stopped to really ponder and think, why am I working? I don't want to fold my hands, but I don't want two-handed busyness. And that leads us to a question. In our lives, we might find ourselves making costly sacrifices for our career and ambition. And remember the balance. It is good to work. We are to work hard. There is a work ethic, and he's going to get to that later on. But yet, are we working and toiling in this life in such a way where we're making costly sacrifices for our career, for our ambitions? And have we ever stopped to ask, is it worth it all? I'm making a cost here, but what is it really costing me? If we work ourselves to death and sacrifice our relationships and our ability to care for others, if we find that possessions really do not satisfy our soul, or he says all the riches do not satisfy, and at the end of it all, we have no one to share it with, is it really worth it? And I look out, and I know we've got a lot of men who work very hard, as you should. Before the workaholics among us, have you stopped to ask the question, is it worth sacrificing the relationships of friends and family for a few extra dollars? It's like at the end of life, I've visited a lot of hospital beds with men dying. And never once did they say, give me a bag of cash to hug. Or could you please bring my diploma to me so I could hold my diploma as I die. I want to see my wife. Would you call my kids? I need them here. You don't want to hold on to a bag of cash or a diploma or any certificate or anything you've achieved. You want the hands of your loved ones there gripping you as you die. And he's saying, is it worth it being so busy and consumed in this life that what are you really sacrificing? And so he says, this man's toil is relentless. And yet it's relentless and yet it seems pointless. He never stops working. And his ambition ultimately leads him where? It leads him to isolation and no contentment, regardless of what he's accumulated. His relentless striving has left him dehumanized and utterly alone. He has no acquaintances. He is isolated. He has no real community, no true relationships, no lasting joy. That's the isolation of ambition. But yet, let's skip down to verses 13 and 16 and actually see isolation through pride. So next we see a king. Was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. He no longer knows how to listen. Been there, done that. Live life. You're not going to tell me anything new. I've got it. And then the rest of the verses basically say what happens is, hey, why is he holding on to this power and position? He's going to lose it anyway. The young king's actually going to replace them, and then no one's even going to remember who he is. And so, yeah, but through his pride, he's stiff-arming counsel. He's stiff-arming accountability. Flat out, he just doesn't listen. And what we learn through verses 13 through 16 is someone's going to take his place. Fame is fleeting. Popularity is not permanent. Positions and power end. It's a position and power. He's grabbing on to it, not listening to the young, wise king. He's grabbing on to a position in order that really he's just saying, this is what I need. This is what I have. And what we see here is this king himself ended up alone. He loses his power, he loses his position, he loses his throne, and then he gets replaced. And that's generally what happens, who ultimately end up alone because people aren't willing to listen to others. You ever been around a person that's not teachable whatsoever? They refuse to take advice. They're the smartest person in the room. I'll be honest, that grows real tiresome to people. When you're always the parent in the room and you know best, people grow tired of that. When you don't take accountability, when you don't listen, when you say, I always know best, it's my way or the highway, what happens is that leads to isolation too. No matter what power, what position you have, you're eventually going to lose it. Why are you holding on so tightly to say, I know best, and then drive people away? That's exactly what happens to the king. I mean, you know people like this who refuse to listen. They end up isolating themselves. People stop engaging. So it's strained relationships. Pride and stubbornness. It pushes people away when people are just simply trying to help. It avoids accountability. I'll avoid correction and I'll withdraw because I don't want to hear what you have to say. It's exhausting to others when every conversation is one-sided. So this king here isolated himself, loses his throne, loses his power, loses his position. He stiff arms any counsel. And at the end of the day, he still gets replaced. No one even rejoices that no one even rejoices in him, it says. And then what does he have to show for it? That at the end of his reign, he was stiff-necked, arrogant, and prideful. And it left him alone without anything. And so that also begs the question, if you feel isolated and alone, have you ever thought it's because you don't actually listen to people? That you dominate conversations? It's always about you and what you know. Have you ever thought, like, sometimes the reason we're isolated and lonely is that we're the ones difficult to deal with? And it's not everybody else. That's what happened to this king. He refused to listen. And so now you have Solomon who, using this framing, isolation through envy and ambition, work yourself, push everybody away, isolation through pride, I'm not going to listen, I'm going to stiff arm everybody. And now, in the middle of those frames, he makes his point in verses 9 through 12. He says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Verse 11, again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how could one keep warm alone? Verse 12, and though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. See, verses 9 through 12 offer very simple, very practical application. So now remember the frames. A man alone through ambition. A king alone through pride. But he says two is better than one. And this is the simple, straightforward, direct application from this passage. Is that it's better to share life with others than to try to make it on our own. And this passage here is often read. It's often read at weddings, and yes, it can be applied to weddings, but it really speaks to all relationships, not just marriage exclusively. It's marriage, it's family, it's friendship, it's ministry in the church. See, God designed us as men and women not to live in isolation. He designed us for community. So in verse 9, he says, two are better than one. Simple math. Because they have a good reward for their toil. You know this to be true. When you're at home and the kids go to bed and you've got to tidy up and do the dishes or do the laundry, what happens when both of you work together? It goes quicker than if you're by yourself. That's the point he's making. Is this better together? It's quicker together. You're more efficient together. It's stronger together. But see, the contrast is sharp. One man pushing everybody away through ambition, and another man, a king, pushing everybody away through pride. And at the end of their road, it both leaves them alone. But here, two is always better than one. And now, he frames it once again and illustrates the truth by three more pictures of how two is better than one. So verse 9 is just the straightforward application. And verses 10, 11, and 12 are actually illustrations of that application in how two is better than one. So then how is two better than one? Well, two is better than one because it provides mutual encouragement in hardship. You see that in verse 10. Two is better than one because it provides mutual encouragement in hardship. Verse 10 says, for if they fall, one, so one person falls, there'll be one who will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Think about the context, the original audience in which he is writing to. Men travel together. They are long, treacherous roads, and the ancient Middle East journeys were particularly hazardous. It was ravines and edges, and it didn't take much for a person to stumble or fall or be left vulnerable. A traveling companion was really a must for survival. And so if one person falls, there's another to pick them up. Do you remember, and I'm dating myself a little, but do you remember those old Life Alert commercials? With the old woman pulling down the shower curtain and she's like, help, I've fallen and I can't get up. We'll see if she had someone with her. Someone could have picked her up and got her up. And that's sort of the picture that he's painting is, look, we try to do life on our own. And when there's trouble and when there's hardship and when we fall, if we're isolated, there's no one there to pick us up. See, what happens to us physically when we fall and needing to be picked up, it also happens spiritually. It happens metaphorically. See, life has a way of knocking us down, whether through failed business ventures, fractured relationships, grievous sin, physical issues, whatever it is. When we are alone, sometimes we just cannot stand back up on our own. And yet, when we have someone else there to help us stand, what he's saying is that when we walk through life together, we need someone to lift us up. Yes, individual resilience is important. But Scripture tells us isolation is dangerous. And so there's power and mutual encouragement. The one who falls needs to be helped. God never designed us to make this journey alone. You see, Paul himself experienced this firsthand. In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul writes that he's being harassed at every turn. He's fighting without, and he has fear within. And what does God do? What does Paul say God does? Is that God sent encouragement to him by sending Titus. That Titus's presence was a source of encouragement for Paul when he fell down. Paul's joy was greater because Titus arrived and he was no longer alone. See, Paul himself was still a man who needed to be loved and needed to be cared for in community. And when he was beaten down, he was fearful, he was fighting. God's provision in Paul's life was not just theological truth, but also a tangible person who was willing to walk alongside him. What that's getting at is sometimes we just need another person. We just need someone else to come alongside us when we have fallen and say, I'm there for you. I'm here for you. I care about you. I love you. Look, you don't have to do this alone. I'm going to help you stand and I'm going to walk with you the rest of the way. Sometimes we need to be picked up when we fall. So now the question is, have you ever experienced this kind of community? Have you ever had someone pick you up when you fall? Perhaps through a professional falling, a parent, parental, spouse, as a student you fall, you have failed, as a friend or even a follower of Jesus Christ. But God does not design us to walk through these hardships alone. In verse 10, Solomon reminds us that when we fall, we need someone to pick us up. Do you have those types of relationships? Do you have that type of community? Not only when you fall, but are you one that can come up and pick someone up as well? See, we need mutual encouragement in hardship. But not only do we need mutual encouragement in hardship, we need mutual support in need. Verse 11, he says again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Also, in the ancient Middle Eastern world, traveling was physically demanding and often dangerous, but also nights would get cold. They didn't have modern hotels, they did not have sleeping bags like we do or heated shelters. Men traveling in particular would rely on the other men they were traveling with to keep warm. What they would do is two men on a journey would actually at night throw their cloaks over top one another and sleep back to back to stay warm. Without that provision of another man, they could potentially freeze. Now, in our over-sexualized culture, that may sound weird that two men would butt up to one another to stay warm, but that is what they did. In fact, I thought about that this week, and I'm looking at some of you men, and I think I'd rather freeze to death too. But the principle remains. We need one another. You know, the verse speaks to really practical, tangible ways in times of need. You know, you've ever lit coals before to cook, charcoal grill, and you put the charcoal there and you light it and they'll be blazing hot. But if you take some tongs and you remove one of the coals away from the fire, what happens to that coal that's left on its own? It burns out very quickly. And that's the point he's making. Is look, you cannot be a coal left on your own. You'll grow cold and distant very quickly. You need the warmth of a local church. You need the warmth of others. It is the precious communion of saints which warms the Christian and keeps us warm. It fleshes out like this. It's when we sit in the hospital waiting room with one another. It's when we grieve as someone lost a spouse or a child, we grieve with them and they don't do it in isolation. It's when someone has a baby and we bring a meal. It's when we sit with someone in a difficult time, whatever it may be. The warmth of one another, keeping each other warm. Really, it's the ministry of being present. Supporting those that are struggling, downcast, hardship, season of suffering. We are called to spiritually keep each other warm. And brother and sister, you cannot do that apart from the local church. See, the metaphor of being cold and needing warmth speaks to the emotional and spiritual warmth that we find in the community of believers. Spiritual warmth is necessary for our souls. Without connection, without encouragement of other believers, we will grow cold and distant. We will drift. And I understand relationships in the church sometimes can be difficult. They can be hard. People have lives. But yet you cannot, it's not worth just saying, it's not worth folding your hands and say, okay, well, I'm not going to try. You have to be willing to put yourself out there, be vulnerable, seek out the relationships, take part even in the structures and systems that are here at the church. But we need connection, we need encouragement, or we will grow spiritually cold. We need each other's prayers, we need each other's support, and we need each other's accountability. So see, we need mutual encouragement when we fall. We need mutual support when we're cold. But we also need mutual strength when we are weak. See in verse 12, and though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Once again, lone travelers in this day and age were targets for thieves and bandits. You think about the parable of the Good Samaritan. And how he was attacked when he was on his own, overtaken. It's almost a picture here, though, of a fight. I don't know if any of you have ever been in a fight, and I'm not telling you to get in one. But if you've ever been in one, one-on-one, I mean, who knows? But two-on-one, you're probably going to win. And three-on-one, if you don't win, you don't need to be fighting anyway. But he's saying, look, two's going to take one. And threes, this threefold cord ain't going to be broke. And that's the almost the picture he's getting as this physical safety. And yet, as you've seen, he's using these physical illustrations to talk about spiritual realities. We are in a spiritual fight every day. We're in a spiritual battle with temptation, discouragement, deception. What's 1 John 2:16 say? It says we have the desires of the flesh, the desires of eyes, and the pride of life. And it's easier to fight when you know someone's got your back. He says in verse 12, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. I don't believe that's talking about the Trinity. I don't believe that's actually talking about a husband, wife, and God. I just think he's simply talking about simple law of numbers. If two are better than one, then three is better than two. There's strength in numbers. We're stronger this way. Matthew Henry comments on this, verse 12. He says, two are better than one and more happy jointly than either of them could be separately. More pleased in one another than they could be in themselves only. Mutually serviceable to each other's welfare by united strength, more likely to do good to others. We need each other's strength when we are weak. We need each other's strength to fight sin. We need each other's strengths, actually the way God has gifted and talented each one of you. We need that mutual strength together as we march forward to advance the kingdom of God through the proclamation of the gospel. See, in the body, there is mutual benefit. It's not just giving and it's not just taking. We are receiving and giving for the strengthening of one another. Soldiers in battle, which we are in a spiritual warfare, soldiers in battle should never be in the foxhole alone. And we, as the people of God, as we wrestle, not with flesh and blood, but we wrestle with the darkness and the evil powers of this world, we never should fight a spiritual battle in our foxhole alone. We need one another. I need you to help me fight my sin. I need you to stand in the battle with me against flesh and Satan and the power of darkness. I need your prayer, your encouragement, you telling me to press on, your prayers, your accountability. And you need mine. That's why Paul writes in Ephesians 4, he says, from the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, that's our strength, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow. It makes us strong. It builds itself up in love. Paul writes us about the need of strength when we are weak, particularly. He says in 1 Corinthians 12, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again can the head to the feet say, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weak are actually indispensable. We need, that's what he's saying, look, we need one another. We need each other's strengths. And where you are weak, there's someone that is strong. There's someone that can come along beside you, support, encourage, and strengthen you. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25 gets to this particular point. Let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together, right? If you neglect to meet together, then you're the coal by yourself. Don't neglect to meet together. And then when you do meet together, we are to encourage one another as we see the day drawing near, to stir one another up, to provoke one another to love and good works. That is what the church is to be doing, to be made strong mutually so that we can stir one another up in love and good works, which God has prepared for us to walk in. is fighting sin and putting sin to death, and yet positively, it's also walking in the good works together. Our giftings, talents, strengths all come together to strengthen one another, to reach a lost and dying world with the gospel, and mutually disciple one another. And so as we build community, because two is better than one and three is better than two, as we build community and fellowship, we all grow stronger, and by growing stronger, we grow more faithful to God. So see, Solomon warns, as we think about the application of this passage now, mutual encouragement, mutual support, mutual strength, two is better than one. He warns us against isolating yourself through pride or through ambition. The man in verse 8 chased wealth, found himself alone. The king in verse 13 stopped listening to other people around him, only to find himself off his throne. Two is better than one. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. We are created for community. We know it is not good for us to be alone. And we are stronger together than we are apart. This is the antidote to the radical individualism that infects our culture. So many people think it's just me and Jesus. And the Bible actually contradicts that mindset. 1 Corinthians 12:14, for the body does not consist of one member, but of many. Some people say, I don't need the church. Just like the first man, they may say, I'm just too busy for the community. Or he may be like the king who's, I'm just prideful and I don't really need anybody there. But the principles we find in Ecclesiastes 4 and the principles that we're learning from Ecclesiastes 4 actually rebuke the Lone Ranger mentality of Christianity. There is no Lone Ranger mentality in Christianity. Some say that I don't have to belong to a church. And perhaps, for whatever reason, sometimes it's because no church is really ever perfect enough for them. So what happens is no church is never perfect enough. They bounce from church to church, and as they bounce from church to church, they end up getting isolated from the church. And then they'll say it was church hurt, when in reality, they never actually rooted their life in the church to begin with. And by the way, if you do find a perfect church, as the saying goes, don't join it because you'll ruin it. And surely, it is better to be a part of a church, although imperfect, not heretical, although imperfect, is better to be part of an imperfect church than none at all. Because two is better than one. And a threefold cord will not be quickly broken, so that we all may continue steadfastly, as Acts 2 says, in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayer, not giving up our own selves to the Lord, but unto the whole body of the church by the will of God. So as we consider specific application of this passage, we must reflect on the importance of living in close fellowship with one another. Yes, there's organic means, there's relationships that are built over time and over patience, but then there's also structures and systems that we have at this church. So whether it's through community groups or discipleship groups, whether it's just organic prayer together, serving together, we're not meant to live isolated. Because of this, we actually encourage you to get real granular. We have our Discover the Mission class. I encourage you to take that class. Hear what we are about here. Submit yourself to a local church. And if we're not a good fit for you, after you take that class, hear what we're about, hear what where we want to go and what we're about. And if we're not a good fit, that's okay. But we would love to help you find a church where you can have community, because two are better than one. It's not about us here in particular. We want you to go somewhere where you can have mutual support, mutual strength, and mutual encouragement. And if that's here, praise the Lord, and if it's not, we'll help you find a place. But that is how important that's how important it is that you need other people. And you need a local church. Yes, church can be messy. Church isn't perfect. But neither are you. So we're in this together because we're stronger together. Even in ministry, we recognize that we cannot do this alone. Think about one of the ways that we often think that's such a solo ministry, like the preaching of the Word of God. None of you sat in my study this week. None of you are up here preaching with me right now. But I couldn't do this alone. Not only in the way that I'm freed up during the week, that others do the physical and temporal needs, meaning the church, but also, if you can't even do that, you can pray. You can pray. Like, even that, I'm not doing that. See, even something that we feel like I'm by myself up here, I'm really not. You're with me in your prayer. You're with me in your support. See, we need the mutual encouragement, mutual support, whether it's preaching or planning a church or pastoring, leading another ministry, serving in the nursery, raising our children. We need others to come alongside us and help us carry the load, pick us up when we fall, support us when we need encouragement, and strengthen us where we are weak. Ultimately, we are called to be the friend, to help others stand, to offer the hand, to provide warmth when they're cold, to provide protection through community, to commit our lives in partnership with others, sharing our life, sharing our work, sharing our ministry together while we all grow and are strengthened in the process. See, verses 9 through 12 really are a picture of biblical community, where we are encouraging, supporting, and strengthening one another. And this in the new covenant happens primarily in the local church, where God provides the community we need to grow and be strengthened. Local churches are the kingdom outposts of God's people. You're not going to get that at a campus ministry or some parachurch ministry. You're not going to get it with your bros at the coffee shop. You're going to get it in a local church with elders and deacons and offices and structures and discipline and doctrine. That is where you're going to get it. Get it in a local church. See, God's plan from the beginning remains best. Life in community with his people. And though we experience the brokenness of loneliness and isolation in a world full of vanity, in Jesus Christ, the church reverses this reality, pointing us toward the final consummated community where we will dwell in perfect unity forever. See, God saves us as a person. He saves us as individuals, yes. But when he saves us as a person, he makes us a people. And the people he makes us is his church. You can't say, you can't say I love God and hate his church. Just no more you can say you love me but hate my wife. And how is any of this possible? How is it really possible? It's because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Jesus ultimately endured isolation and suffering at the cross. He suffered and died for our sins. He suffered in loneliness. I mean, you read the crucifixion narrative. He's forsaken by Israel, abandoned by the 12 disciples. Even at the cross, he's experiencing the wrath of the Father and other outer darkness in that place on the cross. Jesus suffered and died alone so that we as his people would never have to experience the fear of being alone today or for eternity. See, Jesus redeems a people through his blood, through his shed blood, through his death, through his sacrifice, through his substitution. God receives that payment and raises him from the dead. And all that would believe in Jesus Christ will have their sins forgiven, reconciled to God. And then God takes the people. He is redeemed by the blood of his son, the head of the church. And he puts them in a covenant community together that we call the local church. Because two are better than one. Jesus doesn't save us and then leave us on our own. He saves us and puts us with his people. And my brother or sister that's trusting in Christ but has not submitted themselves to a local church, I'm going to be very honest with you. You are in disobedience to the God who saved you. You need to submit yourself to a local church because two are better than one. And three are better than two. See, Jesus Christ, He is the one who saves us. He is the friend. He is the head of the church. And when we fall down, yes, it's Jesus who picks us up. When we need warmth, yes, it's Jesus who warms us. When we need spiritual protection and spiritual strength, it's Jesus that provides it. But do you know how sometimes Jesus actually provides it? It's through His people. Through the people He has saved and put into a community. Yes, in the end, the most significant community we can have is our communion with Jesus. Put your trust, put your confidence, put your faith in Him. He will strengthen you. But not only do you need to put, when you put your faith and trust and confidence in Jesus Christ, Jesus then puts you in community with other believers, others that He has redeemed. So that you, yes, through Jesus and through His people, would be encouraged, supported, and strengthened. Because the one who died and rose again promises to never leave you, never forsake you, and that He will hold and protect and sustain all those for whom He died and that belong to Him. So yes, two are better than one. It's not good for man to be alone. It's not good for man to be alone. But because of Jesus, you never have to be. Thank you for listening to Sermon Audio from Grace Hill Church. Please feel free to make copies of this message to give to others. But please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without written permission.